You can be seated, and the offering baskets will come around. As those baskets come around, and you place a connect card or an offering in them, go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52. From the Old Testament, we go to Isaiah 52, and this is what the Spirit says to us through the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to read all 15 verses. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. This is the Lord's word for us today. May he add his blessing to it. We move away from the Gospels, where we've been for many weeks, to the book of Isaiah today in the Old Testament, where the prophet, as we just read, calls out to Zion, wake up, awake, awake, he says. Now, this is a good word. This is a good word in a book with a lot of not good words. This is good news in a book where there's not a lot of good news. It's a word of preparation, a word of anticipation. It's a word of glad-hearted expectation. Of course, the most famous expression in the passage is found in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. What is Zion? Zion is the name of a hill, not a big mountain. We often hear the term Mount Zion. Well, it's a hill. There aren't big giant mountains in that part of the world. There are a series of hills. And the hill of Zion was a hill that was just to the south of Mount Moriah, another similarly sized hill. And Mount Moriah is the place whereupon Abraham offered up his son Isaac. And it's the place, the very place, whereupon later, many centuries later, the temple, the Jewish temple, was built. That's Mount Moriah. That's Temple Mount in modern-day Jerusalem. Mount Zion was at one time home to a Jebusite fortress. And that's the fortress that David overtook in one of his military campaigns. And it thus was rebuilt and renamed the city of David, Zion, the city of David. It was part of the city of Jerusalem at one time. It now actually sits outside of the most recent wall of Jerusalem. But Mount Zion is that place that was known as the city of David. It was a fortress. And it's come, that term, Zion, has come to be known as a term representing all of God's people. We hear the term Zionism, Zionist. That's often used by Jewish people as a term referring to the Jews. In particular, those Jews that have repopulated and recongregated in the Middle East, in their ancient homeland of Palestine. Zionism is a bad word. It's a bad concept amongst the Arab world. They do not like the Jews settling in that part of the world. They see it as their land, their territory. But of course, the Bible makes it clear that that was the homeland that God provided. That was the promised land that God provided for ancient Israel. That piece of territory. So you can hear that word, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. O Jerusalem, the holy city. You can understand it in one sense in that limited scope. Jerusalem, Zion, that geography there. But of course, we have the rest of the Bible, don't we? And I'm going to get to that in a moment. I'm going to kind of unpack that a little bit more. Isaiah, the prophet, was a pre-exile prophet. That means he was among those prophets whose prophetic ministry came before Israel was taken away into Babylonian captivity for their idolatry, for their continued idolatry and rebellion against God. Elijah and Elisha were also among those who are known as pre-exilic prophets. They didn't produce writings like Isaiah did, but they are certainly chronicled in the history of Israel as doing many signs and wonders and preaching against idol worship. But Isaiah did write, and his is the longest of all the purely prophetic writings of the Old Testament. Now, Moses and Samuel are also known as prophets by biblical scholars and historians because they spoke and they wrote things down as the agents and messengers of God. But Moses is better known not so much as prophet as he is the lawgiver, right? He's the one who gave us the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, where the law, the Ten Commandments, and many of Israel's civil and ceremonial laws were delivered. Samuel is better known as a judge of Israel. He is the last in that long line of judges that we read about in the book of Judges. He's the one who immediately precedes and, in fact, anoints the first two kings of Israel, King Saul and then King David shortly after that. By the time we get to Isaiah, many kings have sat on the throne in Israel. Many kings, most of them really terrible kings, really bad rulers and leaders who led Israel deeper and deeper into idol worship, further and further away from their true God, to the point that God is now using this prophet, now using this man, Isaiah, to announce his coming discipline. Discipline is coming. He's going to use foreign powers like Babylon, like the Assyrians, like the Egyptians, to discipline Israel for her disobedience, all while reserving punishment for those very nations and those very peoples at some point in the future. Right? Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, they're going to be instruments in God's hand to discipline Israel, but God is going to punish them indeed one day. They're not going to get off the hook. Isaiah is hard to read. It really is. It's a lot of back and forth. One chapter, it's doom and despair for Israel. The next chapter, it's words of comfort. Right? The nations are going to be used to punish Israel in one section, and then we'll have a promise of rescue in another section, a promise of rescue by a divine agent, the great servant who figures so prominently in Isaiah, in places like chapter 42, chapter 43, chapter 53, which comes right after what we read today. We even hear the term servant, my servant, in chapter 52. Behold, verse 13, my servant shall act wisely. This is the divine agent that's coming. Isaiah holds out this hope to Israel. A rescuer is coming. A redeemer is coming. The Emmanuel, God with us, of chapter 7. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God of chapter 9. The branch, the shoot out of the stump of Jesse in chapter 11. And many, many other references. So in reading and studying Isaiah, it's really important to keep in mind that biblical prophecy has both short and long-term foreshadowings. All right? It has both short and long-term fulfillments in view. Perfect example of this was we discussed in our discipleship class this morning. If you have a minute and a Bible in front of you, turn to, I hope you have a minute, by the way, a couple minutes, to 2 Samuel. Flip back a little ways in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So what we're going to notice in Isaiah in terms of a nation, the whole nation as a whole, I want to look at in a smaller scale in terms of an individual. Biblical prophecy has small scale implications which stand for and symbolize large scale implications. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the Lord making his covenant with David. Beginning in verse 9 of that chapter, Nathan, another prophet, another pre-exile prophet, speaks to David and says these words on God's behalf. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. This is where it starts to get really good. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who's Nathan talking about? There's two right answers. One, a short-term answer, and that's Solomon, the one who came from David's body, right? I will raise up one for you who will build for me a house. We know Solomon built the temple, not David, but his son Solomon. And he did reign on the throne of Israel, took Israel to its greatest height of power and prominence ever. But it's also got a long-term, long-range fulfillment, doesn't it? There's another son coming, even better, even more mighty, even more profound than Solomon. And that, of course, we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the descendant of David who will build a kingdom forever. So that's one example. And so if we go back to Isaiah, we can see this same pattern. When we look at biblical prophecy, we've got to remember that it has small-scale implications which symbolize large-scale implications, short-term foreshadowings that point us towards long-term foreshadowings. On a national scale, on a geographic scale, for example, Israel and the cluster of nations immediately surrounding it in that local geography of the ancient Near East, this serves as a small-scale, short-term, localized representation of a large-scale, long-term, and global manifestation of God's program of redemption, God's plan to redeem people from all nations of the earth. It's ultimately going to be carried out by Jesus Christ. On the cross, the work of the church in carrying the gospel to the nations and in Jesus' eventual glorious return to reign in righteousness before all peoples and to defeat and destroy all of his enemies forever. So we have the local implication which prefigures and foreshadows the global implication. So we are, as a local church, embarking on a week of intensive gospel sharing. Right? This is the week out of the year where more of our church members are engaged and active in coming together with the express purpose of sharing the gospel with people together in this place. We do it, hopefully, all the time, every day, every week, out in our spheres of influence in the world. But this is the one time when we, in a concentrated fashion, come together to share the good news of Jesus with kids and parents and grandparents. And Lord willing, they're all going to hear the best news ever many times this week. The news that God loves them. The good news that God, even while they were sinners, has sent Jesus His Son to forgive them, to save them. Just as He's done for us. As a local church, we're always to be about that message every moment of every day of our lives. Bridge Church is also part of the global church, saved by Jesus Christ's blood and sent by Jesus Christ to announce salvation in His name and through His blood and to call all people everywhere to put their faith in Him. We are part of that. We are part of the fulfilling of Isaiah 52. We are part of that. Kings, rulers, authorities, prisoners, orphans, widows alike, we're to call them all to submit to Jesus. We're calling them all to bend the knee of faith and reverence to Jesus. Why? Because He reigns. Our God reigns. Our God is Jesus. We are His ambassadors. There's value in understanding the historical and the local and the short-term implication and meaning of Isaiah's prophecy, but that value is supplemental. It's not ultimate. It is supplemental to the greater value of understanding the current and future global cosmic ramifications of this passage. The people of Isaiah's time would have interpreted his message in a much more localized, short-term way, given their immediate circumstances. We are being laid siege to here in Jerusalem. We're being surrounded. We're being cut off. We're about to be hauled away into exile. Isaiah is offering a word of hope, but it looks pretty bleak right now for the short term. But we, on the other hand, we can't ignore, can we, the rest of God's revelation. Can't ignore it. We have more of it. We have to interpret Isaiah in the light of 2,500 years of history. And more importantly, we have to interpret it in the light of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah says in verse 1, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion." Now, did the Zion of Isaiah's day have any strength to put on? No. Not outwardly, at least. They were weak. They were a conquered people. They were downtrodden and defeated. "Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." Now, did they have beautiful garments in those days? No, they wore rags. They were starving. They were destitute. Were they a holy city? No. No, they weren't. They were an idolatrous city. Yes, of course, there was always a remnant. There's always a few who had not departed. A number of God's people who in every generation had not abandoned Him, kept their faith in Him and did not turn to idols. There's always that remnant. But by and large, the city had fallen, had been corrupted. Isaiah says, "For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean." How can Isaiah write this before the Babylonians come in, before the Assyrians come in, and before the Romans come in after that? I mean, these are all uncircumcised, unclean peoples. And yet he says, "There shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean." "Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." It's a lovely sentiment. But it didn't come to pass in Isaiah's day or even shortly thereafter. Israel would be in the bonds of captivity for many, many decades to come. Look how Isaiah directly quotes God. He puts on the mouthpiece and speaks for God in verses 3 to 6. Notice the verb tenses. "Thus says the Lord, you were sold." That's past tense. "And you shall be redeemed." Future tense. "You were sold and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down, past tense, to Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them," past tense, "for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here? Declares the Lord. Seeing," present tense, "I'm looking at you right now, Israel, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing." That's present tense. This is what's happening. "Their rulers wail," present tense, "and continually all the day, my name is despised, present tense. Therefore, my people shall know my name," future tense. "Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." The sins of Israel's past result in Israel's present exile. But God promises a future revealing, a future knowing of His name by way of a revealing and a knowing of His person present with them. Now let me ask you, has that day come? Has that day come? Yep, that day has come. That future to Isaiah is now past to us. That day has come. The feet of Him who brings good news have come upon the mountains of Galilee. They've come upon the mountains of Samaria. They've come upon the mountains of Judah. He has published peace. Peace between man and man? Yes, but only as a byproduct of peace between God and man, which He Himself came to secure, such that He says in the Sermon on the Mount, "How beautiful are the feet of Him on the mountains Who brings good news? He says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed, that is happy. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, why shall they be called sons of God? It's because in making peace, they imitate the Son of God. Who says to Zion, your God reigns? Isaiah says, one is coming who will not only speak for God, but will speak as God. This is no mere prophet coming. This is God coming. Look at verse 8. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Isaiah envisions not a mere symbolic coming of God to Zion, no, but the actual personal public appearing of God among His people. No pillar of cloud, no pillar of fire this time, but God in the flesh. We know that that actual appearing of God in the flesh has come. Jesus is His name. Jesus has come. So today, I want to consider from this text four things that I believe those whose God reigns must exhibit and must work hard to exhibit and express in their lives. As those who by grace have a share in the good news of Jesus, we're also called to share the good news of Jesus. And so here are four more ways that we can be about that sharing. If you want to follow and fill in, I have these for you on the back of your bulletin. First of all, those whose God reigns exhibit a holy and humble expectation. Look with me again at verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah 52. A holy and humble expectation. Now, are you expecting anything if you're asleep? No, you're not alert, you're not awake. So Isaiah says, awake. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. God's people exhibit a holy and a humble expectation. Okay, Isaiah is writing to a people he knows to be very sinful at present. Very much in need of repentance and redemption by God, because they have rebelled and walked away, and apart from His merciful hand, there's no hope for them. So he's saying, wake up, you've fallen into a stupor of idolatry. You've fallen into a coma of corruption. Church, listen. We might as well go ahead and apply this to ourselves. Is it possible for us to doze off spiritually? Yeah. It's possible for us to fall into a stupor of sin, to be dragged away, enticed by our desires. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to bring about conviction. We have the body of believers around us. Hopefully you are surrounding yourself, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week you have built into your life a system of accountability with other believers whom the Lord can use to speak truth, to say to you, wake up! Because you're not going to be expecting the glorious appearing of our Lord while you're asleep in sin. A holy and humble expectation. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated. Loose the bonds from your neck. That's one thing to say to someone who is physically being shackled and taken away, dragged away into captivity. But Isaiah is speaking to future generations as well, who have the indwelling power, the liberating power of the Holy Spirit at work in them, the power to shake off the bonds of sin and enslavement to sin. Are we utilizing that power and yielding to the Spirit's prompting in our lives to address sin and rid ourselves of it so that we can be the most expectant and holy people, ambassadors for Jesus? I hope so. A second trait that those whose God reigns exhibit is a waiting and watchful celebration. A waiting and watchful celebration. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The picture here is of a watchman on a wall, doing his job, staring out at the horizon, staring off into the distance, watching. He might see, at closer range, enemies arrayed. But Isaiah portrays this picture of a rescuer coming. Isn't it amazing? I don't know a whole lot about Middle Eastern culture, but I know enough to know that the feet are like the dirtiest part of the body. That's why it was such a humbling thing. It was such a detestable thing to Peter for Jesus to want to wash his feet. Oh, Jesus, no, you'll never wash my feet. In Middle Eastern cultures, the feet are filthy. They're dirty. What part of the body is it that is called beautiful? The feet. What is this saying? It's essentially saying the feet of Him who brings good news are so beautiful, then everything else must just be off the charts. This one who is coming is utterly breathtaking. This one who is coming, bringing good news and saying to us, even in the presence of our enemies, your God reigns, is splendid. There's a celebrative spirit here, even in the midst of oppression, even in the midst of captivity. There's a watchful and awaiting celebration. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. This isn't a theoretical, metaphysical, hypothetical coming of someone to rescue Israel. This is a literal, tangible, visible, physical coming of a rescuer. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. Break forth into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Israel. Well, not right at the moment, but yet Isaiah delivers this in the past tense. What's he saying? It's as if it's done. It is such a sure thing that I'm going to go ahead and use the past tense. The Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. From God's vantage point, it's already done. He has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. Now listen, remember, this is several centuries before Jesus was born. Isaiah's writing. He's doing everything he can, literally, grammatically, to assure these people, your Savior is coming. Your God is going to rescue you. Be waiting and be watching. Thirdly, those whose God reigns exhibit a complete and a continuing purification. Complete, from God's standpoint, we have been made holy by the blood of Jesus, washed clean of our impurities, forgiven, granted right standing on His behalf, and yet in this world, in time, we are still becoming holy. We are being sanctified. We are putting off the deeds of the flesh. We are continually putting on righteousness. We are purifying ourselves. Put on your strength, O Zion, He says in verse 1, put on your beautiful garments, holy city. He says in verses 11 and 12, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Purification. Go out from the midst of her. That is, go out from the midst of the present Jerusalem that you're in, this sinful, wicked, rebellious city. Go out from her and purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of God. That sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul over in Romans, where he talks about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Sounds like Paul in Corinthians when he talks about we have this treasure in jars of clay. In other words, these weak outer bodies that we have that are crumbling, what do they carry? They are vessels of the grace of God. They display in our weaknesses the grace of God, the purifying grace of God in our lives. A complete and a continuing purification. We need to always be about the business of holiness in our lives. We need to always be about the business of self-examination, confession of sin, turning away from it, and turning to the Lord. A complete and a continuing purification. And lastly, an astonishing and atoning exaltation. This is where it gets missional. Well, it gets missional a little bit before that, where Isaiah says, depart, go out from there. Did you know what? The ancient Israelites, even going into captivity in Babylon, they were going on mission. God was sending them. Even though He was disciplining them, again, there were Daniels among them. There were Nehemiahs among them. There were Esthers and Mordecais among them. They were going out to testify. Yes, they were going with the whole population of Israel, who by and large was sinful and idolatrous, but they were going among them to be witnesses, to bear witnesses to who? Kings, rulers. Look at verse 13 and following. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. There's that servant. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. Now he gives this, in my version, I have a big hyphen there, a big dash, which basically says, let me explain a little bit more about how this astonishment works, what they were so astonished at. They were astonished at His appearance because it was so marred, so bruised, so beat up, beyond human semblance. Jesus was so messed up on the cross and in His passion for us, He didn't even look like a person. He did not even bear a resemblance to a person. This is part of what astonishes the nations. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. Why and what does that accomplish? Verse 15, so shall He sprinkle many nations. I don't need to tell you about chapter 53. Many of you know what's there. It is the one of the most graphic, probably the most well-known chapter in Isaiah. It is a very graphic depiction of the suffering of the suffering servant. How he was crushed and bruised for our iniquities. We have a foretaste of that here at the end of chapter 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall just be dumbstruck, shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. You see, you and I now, that Jesus has come, that Jesus has suffered in the flesh, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and now Jesus has returned to His Father, and we await His second coming, we go into the world in His place, again, as His messengers, as His representatives. We go with that task of bringing this astonishing exaltation of Jesus to the world. Will we, by our suffering, by our selflessness, by our self-emptying, go before the world and go before the kings and rulers and even the poor and the despised of the world and display the character of Jesus? For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. That sounds a lot like Romans 1. That sounds like people having hardwired into them this awareness of a God, this awareness that God is real, that He is holy, and that He is righteous. And that His anger must be satisfied somehow. People must repent and be born again through Jesus for hope to really come home to them. But even apart from that, through our witness, through our faithfulness, all the peoples of the earth shall see and know that our God reigns. What they choose to do with that, whether they choose to repent, that's God's job. It's not our job. It's our job to exalt Jesus by living lives that display His character. Some kings of the world will repent. Some poor people of the world will repent. Some will not. But those whose God reigns have these traits that we need to constantly be developing and expressing in our lives: a holy and humble expectation, a waiting and watchful celebration. How celebrative are you? Would you call your life one of celebration? Would you characterize your attitude and your demeanor in the world as one of celebration? Mine wasn't this week. Satan, I think, was really working on me this week, working in my mind, working from my insecurities to focus. Jeremy and I were talking about this when we were starting to set up this morning. Just kind of had to share with someone. I've shared with Deborah already. I'm going to share with you. Share with Jeremy. Man, we've got this awesome opportunity laid out before us this week when maybe as many as 100 kids, I don't know how many we have signed up right now, 80 kids signed up, may get a few more walk-ins, will be in this building to hear the best news ever, that Jesus loves them. man, Satan is going to, I don't know if he's done it to you, but he's been working on me, cranking up the discouragement. And we have to fight against that with the truth that our God reigns. We have to fight that with the truth that our God has come, that He has sent a servant to save and to give us hope and to provide a way for us to be holy, to be that true Jerusalem in purity. I hope you'll stand with me. I'd like to close with prayer. And if you would, I'm going to ask you to grab one of those half-sheet green cards out of the basket in front of you. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend just a few minutes. I'd like you to just raise it. Just stand up and raise it up above you, signifying that we are lifting up the people in our communities, the people in our lives, those whose names are actually on here and those whose names may not actually be on this list. This list also symbolizes those kids who are signed up to be at sports camp this week. I want you just to join with me vocally. Would you just pray aloud with me for a moment for the good news that our God reigns, that our God has sent a Savior, would get to these people, and that the Spirit of God would use that good news to change lives and to build His kingdom and to glorify His Son in this world. Would you pray with me for that? Let's pray. Lord, if a conversion does not happen immediately at sports camp, then Lord, let seeds be planted in every heart. Let gospel seeds be sown in every heart this week. Lord, may we be ever more focused and ever more intentional with our witnessing, with our sharing of the gospel. Jesus, You have come, foretold by Isaiah, foretold by all the prophets. You have come. You have brought deliverance through Your blood. And You are coming again, O Lord. You are reigning. Your kingdom is here in this world now, in the church. You will return to establish Your reign, Your glorious reign in this world. We wait for that, we long for that, but we have a job to do until then, Lord, to go joyfully in Your name, to go celebrating in Your name. Lord, would You bring salvation to this town? Could we see through this and all the other years of sports camp a harvest one day of souls? Into whom the gospel was sown by a Bible story teacher, by a song, by a creative arts teacher, a tennis coach. Lord, may we see that harvest one day. Break our hearts, Lord, for the unsaved. Let us not be content and comfortable in our homes, in our air conditioning. Lord, forgive us for our idolatries. Let us not judge Israel of old when we see in our own selves similar sins, when we crave comfort above obedience. Oh God, convict our hearts and draw us towards yourself. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.